Today's sermon text is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why do the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The grass withers and the flower fades. Word of our God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray what we've just read. I pray that you would help me to present myself to you as your servant now without any restraint or equivocation, and that I would be yielded totally to your purposes. We pray that the beloved ones on the other side of this pulpit would be presenting themselves to you as your bondservants without any restraint or equivocation. We pray, Father, that you'd help me to speak your word with all confidence, knowing it's not my word, it's your word. You're the author, you control the harvest, and it's designed for your glory to be displayed. Would you allow me the privilege of speaking it accurately? And would you allow your people here the great gift of receiving it as the Word of God? And Father, we pray that you would do that while you extend your hand to heal the lives in this room. Only you know every story assembled here. And would you perform the great sign and wonder of conversion through the name of your holy servant Jesus in these minutes, using your word by the power of your spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, where we go this morning in chapter 4 is we move inside the church. What we've been looking at in chapter 4 thus far has been really an opportunity to look at how the church responds to crisis externally. Remember, I've been arguing that when we get to chapter 4 in the book of Acts, Luke introduces us to a theme that is going to be our mainstay for the rest of our journey through this book, and that is that the church is built by Jesus Christ in the midst of a field of great opposition and overpowering odds, and yet the church is built by King Jesus. And we see in the first part of chapter 4 how the church, in the persons of Peter and John, deal with opposition in the wake of their healing of the man born lame. And remember, they're dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. And Peter and John are courageous, aren't they? They are steadfast as they face this threat from the outside, and we see them out in the world and how they respond to the threats of the Sanhedrin. We spent 4 weeks looking at the implications of their speech. And now what we do is we move inside the church. As Peter and John leave the Sanhedrin and are released, they come into the church, and now we get a glimpse of how does the church operate? How do the early believers live out their union with Jesus Christ on the inside when no one else is looking except other Christians? This is really who the church is, right? I mean, who we are when no one is looking is who we are. This is not who we are. Who you are when no one is looking is who you are. And what we see here is that the church, when no one is looking, is a praying church. A powerfully praying church. And there are some great lessons here about prayer that I want us to focus on in the hope and with the prayer that God is going to grow us individually and corporately. This is one of our areas where we want to excel as a church. We want to grow in this area. We want to honor God in this area. And every other part of our vision as a church is totally dependent upon prayer. It's foundational. So I want to lay hold of these lessons this week and take up one other theme from the prayer next week on Palm Sunday. There are two main reasons that I think this is very important for us to look at and unpack in this prayer. The first is the direct relevance that this prayer has for our vision. This prayer, on its face, is a very evangelistic, outreach-oriented prayer. Did you notice that? When they get down to the meat of what they actually ask God for, what are they asking Him for? That they would be empowered by Him to be His witnesses evangelistically in the world. This is a prayer uttered by people who want to reach lost people with the gospel. And that has direct relevance to us as we continue to seek God's blessing, our desire to reach the 10 in the next year and the 100 in 5 years. And God is already doing that. Actually, the number is fewer than 10. It's less than 10 now. Because God has answered our prayers. And some of that number are sitting here this morning. So there's that dimension. Verse 29's a lesson for us. Let's see the evangelistic focus directly relevant to what we're trying to be used of by God to accomplish in our community. But more broadly than that, this prayer is not just full of lessons for how you deal with the intersection of prayer and evangelism. It is totally relevant, more broadly, to every situation in our lives where we're overmatched. I mean, what this prayer also is the prayer of Christians who have gathered, overwhelmed, and very conscious that they are up against something that they themselves don't have the power to meet. A challenge totally overpowering. They have found themselves now, right, on a collision course with the power brokers in their culture. They're on the opposite side of everyone who has legal authority, everyone who has legal power, everyone who has political power, everyone who has ecclesiastical power. Their allegiance to Jesus Christ has put them in a place where they are overmatched and overpowered. And I would submit to you, well, I'll confess, and then you can either amen, like good Presbyterians, not silently, but audibly, so be bad Presbyterians. When I stop pretending in my life, and when I shut up long enough to listen, and when I turn off the radio or the television, or when I stop trying to keep so busy, and when I actually face the facts of my life, there is not a single instant, there is not a single millimeter, there is not a single feature of my life where when I actually face the facts, I'm not totally overmatched by the circumstances. Bad Presbyterians? Amen. Say amen. Okay, good. Where bad Presbyterians gather, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. I love it. And you know what? Every instant of our lives is like that when we're honest about it. We just spend a lot of time insulating our attention from that fact. How dependent we are. I mean, if you don't think that's true, let me ask you about your marriage. Is it going exactly the way you want it? How about your kids' lives or your kids' futures? How about your own progress in grace? How about work? How about family relationships and family dynamics? How about that category of sin, your besetting sin that just haunts you? You overmatched? Well, this prayer is very instructive for us in those situations, and I have benefited greatly from it, and I believe that we will as a church. See, what the church knows in Acts 4 is something very profound, and that is that prayer, and you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again, prayer is the only reasonable response to reality. It's the only reasonable response to reality. To look outside of yourself in your dependence to the sufficiency of God to do what you cannot do to help you. And this church in the book of Acts is gripped by this. And they pray according here in this passage to their worldview, their understanding of what the structure of reality is as followers of Jesus Christ, informed by Scripture. There are certain things that are true. And so we're going to see it later. But what they do is they take this real problem that they have, this real crisis, and they force themselves to look at the crisis through the lens of what is true about God rather than looking at God through the lens of what is true about their problem. And I would say as a pastor, what I see, where I see breakdowns again and again and again, not only in my own life, but in the lives of people with whom I come in contact with, it's the reversal of those two things that distorts reality and causes breakdown. Do you look at your problem through the lens of what is true about God, problem God, or do you become so consumed with the problem that the problem obscures what God tells you is true about Him? You get that wrong, you die. You get that right, you thrive in trials. You become fruitful in trials. You don't just hang on, you bear fruit. Now, I assume you want to be fruitful. I do. This church becomes more fruitful as a result of these threats. And how does it do it? Keeps God in front. Let's look at the way they pray and the big constituent elements of their praying here, the kind of the landmarks of their worldview. The first is that they pray. Now, that shouldn't be remarkable, but it is, right? They pray. Let me ask what you do when a problem rises up. Do you pray? Is that what you do first, or is that what you do last? Are you like me? Do you like to talk about praying more than actually praying? Do you use the phrase, let me share a prayer request with you, as an excuse to avoid God? I want to share this way. I want you to know. And in fact, I'm more concerned about you knowing what's going on in my life than I am about telling my troubles to God and asking Him to do something. You know what? You can't do anything for me. Don't take that personally. I can't do anything for you either. Right? What is it? I mean, this church, instead of sitting around saying, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Wring our hands? What are we going to do? They pray. They pray. They know God. Therefore, they pray. They have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, they pray. Their sins have been forgiven. Jesus has inaugurated a new and living way for them into the very presence of God. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they pray. They pray. And they're bold. They're not tentative. They're not uttering these little, oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. Oh God, bless me. This is meat. This is wrestling. They pray. What do you do when you're overwhelmed? Do you talk? Do you open the refrigerator? Do you go to the television? Do you try to clean your desk? Honestly, how many other things are you moved to do besides praying? Well, they pray first. And they don't just pray, they pray corporately. See, the church is important in their understanding of the world in which they live. They know that they need one another. They know that they need to pray together. They know that what God is doing is not creating a bunch of atomistic people who live over here and over there and over there, and then maybe they're connected by email. You know, that's the way we do families in our culture. I live 3,000 miles away from everybody in my biological family. That is just not healthy for family development. Right? The church isn't supposed to be that way. They pray together. How much of your life is devoted to or invested in corporate prayer? Praying with other Christians. This is a big thing in the book of Acts. It's a big thing in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verse 14, we saw it already that in that 10-day period between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, remember, they gather for that whole 10-day period, basically, Luke tells us, in that room, and they're praying together, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Corporate prayer. Not just the apostles, but the church at large. And then in chapter 2, when we were looking at the stubborn commitments that define the church in the wake of Pentecost, we saw that they were devoting themselves to what? Among many things, prayer. And now we see them not in a summary statement doing it, but actually doing it, right? So I ask you, why is it that we can get 150 people for lunch, which is free, but we can't get 150 people for prayer, which is also free, in case you hadn't noticed? What is it? Is it really just the clock? I don't think it is. Why is it that we can gather a people with food very easily, but we really struggle to gather people for prayer? Why is that? It's because we don't believe in prayer. We don't think it's important. Let's just be honest. It wouldn't matter when we scheduled it. We wouldn't get 150 people there right now. But we're getting more people there than we did a year ago. God's doing something. But I ask you to think about that. If I told you that George Bush was going to be here at 8:15 on Sunday morning, or in a nod to my daughter, who is now a teenager, if I told you that Bono from U2 was going to be here signing autographs at 8:15, that parking lot would be full at 6:30. We'd probably have people, some of those crazy youth that Darren is shepherding, they'd probably be out there in their sleeping bags yesterday. Now, what's wrong with that picture? There is something wrong with it. I mean, it's whimsical at a certain level, but it's whimsical only because we all say, you know, you're right about that. There's a sense in which coming into the audience of God along with His people, into His very throne room, is just not that meaningful to us. And I submit to you that the breakdown is on our side of that divide in terms of believing what God says to be true about prayer and believing what God says to be true about the privileges that accrue to someone who has yielded to Jesus Christ. So, my friends, we ought to be more like this church. They pray together. They also pray scripturally. What I mean by that is their prayers are full of the Bible. Did you notice that? From the very beginning when they address God. Verse 24, O Lord, it is You who, now they quote Exodus 20, verse 11, it is You who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They address God in scriptural terms. They're thinking Bible, aren't they? And then verses 25 and 26, they're meditating in the heart of their prayer on Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at those implications next week. But for now, I just want you to see how much of their prayer is full of Bible. And in fact, how much Bible they have memorized. See, because you can't pray that way unless it's in deep. And it's been there for a long time so that it oozes out. See, very significant. Do you pray biblically? And I don't just mean in the pattern of the Bible, but do you pray with the Bible? Do you use the Scripture as you pray to guide your categories, to shape your passions, to stir up your heart, to expand the things that you think about? Because that's what the Bible does when you bring it into your prayer life. It's very, very significant to me that they pray this way in this prayer. You know, when I got back from the camp out, Maria, I got about 10 feet away from her. This is the father-daughter camp out. She wouldn't even let me come in the house after the father-son camp out. So I got in the house after the father-daughter camp out, and just immediately she goes, man, you've been near a campfire. That's 24 hours after I've been near a campfire. I didn't take it personally, but it's true. If you've been around a campfire, you smell like a campfire. You've been around the Bible, your prayers smell like the Bible. And they sound like the Bible. You ever had a song that you get stuck in your mind that you love, and you just find yourself throughout the day just singing that song over and over and over again? Well, when you hang around God's Word, and when you're chewing on it, when you eat it, like Jeremiah says, when you eat it and it becomes a joy and a delight to you, what happens is it will be your song. And in fact, the word in the Hebrew that's used most often for meditate in Psalm 119 is the word to hum. Are you captivated by God's promises to you and the things that are true about Him enough so that it comes out and you're praying? It changes the way you pray. We're just not that deep. I mean, let's admit it. We're just not, in our own standing, we're just not that deep. And we're so selfish. I mean, if you just leave us in our default setting, we don't gravitate usually toward the glory of God. We have a hard time praying for someone else. It's much easier to pray for our own concerns, and even those tend to be shallow, right? What the Bible does is it digs deep. God's Spirit uses His Word like a sword to open things up. And the Spirit will use His Word to give us a vision for the kingdom's expansion and for the glory of God that is so much bigger than we would naturally bring to the table. And that empowers prayer. If you've ever prayed through a psalm, or a stretch of text like Romans 8, 28 through 39. Try that and watch what happens as you pray. Try that this afternoon and watch what happens. It will be like a snowball of power that God will use to propel you forward. It is an awesome gift that God gives us. So I encourage you to take up the melody line of God's promises. Take up the aroma of His word as you pray. Now, I think maybe the most significant thing about the way they pray is that they pray theologically. And what I mean by that is they pray with a vision of God at the center of their praying. It is God that they focus, who they focus on first, and certain things that are true about God that they focus on first, and they dwell on those truths about God. He is what informs and energizes their prayers, not their needs. Not their needs. Think about the Lord's Prayer as a model. You have to travel pretty far into the Lord's Prayer before there's a petition for anything that looks like your need. Right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. See, the focus of Jesus is on God. On God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now what? Give us this day our daily bread. That's exactly what they're doing. Look at it. Both in terms of the proportion and the priority, it's very striking. This prayer, as Luke records, it starts in verse 24, right? You go through verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, and it's not until verse 29 until you get the first thing that they ask God to do. And then the prayer is over in two verses after that. So they are focusing both in terms of the proportion of the time that they devote to God and considering who He is and what He's promised, what His nature is, also in terms of the priority at the front end and the front side of their prayers. They are radically God-centered. They are showing us that you cannot pray without being informed about God, well informed about God. And we need to remind ourselves and reinform ourselves every time we pray, don't we? Is your mind a steel trap when it comes to things that are true about God, or are you like me? Leaks everywhere. My heart leaks all the time. My heart's pockets have holes in the bottom. I've got to constantly put in treasure there. I can't hold anything for very long. And they are just relentless in this focus on God at the front end of their praying. I think this is absolutely stunning because they're not faced with a crisis like, I've got this cold, Lord, and would you heal me from my cold so I can feel better at work? There's nothing wrong with praying that way. But I just want you to get a feel for the magnitude of what they're facing. They are facing persecution. They are facing imprisonment. They are facing the breakup of their families. They're their leader was just executed. Okay? So they are facing death. And in just a few chapters, we're going to see Stephen being martyred. I mean, you don't get any more serious than the trials that they are facing as very realistic and not remote prospects. Their needs are more urgent than any category of need that we could think of right now. And yet, where do they go first? God. And where do they dwell first? I mean, they don't just say, oh, God, now hear my prayer. La, 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 la. God, 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 God. He is the rhythm and the focus, the warp and the woof of their praying. And why is that? Well, I think Calvin's right. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he says, this is so important because what is the whole world as your opponent if God is for you? They're facing opposition. What is their greatest pastoral need? It's to know God, right? Their highest urgency, and they see this, their highest urgency in this situation is to know God, to know Him accurately, to see Him clearly, to set up that first lens resolutely so that all information, the truth about God, setting that lens up first so that all other information, which is secondary in the universe, by the way, right? God is always preeminent, never subordinate. Therefore, this lens has to go first. This lens comes from the Bible. And therefore, everything else, the threats of the Sanhedrin, the prospect of death, the prospect of suffering, the prospect of having their property forfeited and losing their businesses and being ostracized and losing friendships and being alienated from extended family members, all of that is going to be viewed through the lens of what is true about God. It's an amazing modeling for us of the right kinds of urgencies and the greatest needs that we have. Now, can't we take a Godward focus in prayer for granted? Some of you may be saying, hey, Mike, when we pray, we're talking to God. Doesn't that mean we're focused on God? Well, I won't ask the wives, I'll just ask the husbands, since I'm one of those. Guys, have you ever received a criticism from your wife that you've been talking to her and yet not really talking to her? You ever left your wife with the feeling that you were talking at her but not to her? That you were just kind of using her conversationally and moving on with your own agenda? You ever done that with your kids? I mean, we do that all the time in other relationships. We'll be talking to someone and yet not really talking to them. And if that can happen on this level, that definitely can happen on this axis, right? The vertical relationship with God. It's real easy to use God's name like filler in prayer, like you're making a sausage, to not think about what it means when we say God or Lord. And this is a good reminder to me that you have to be specific about what you're thinking about when you invoke His name. The content of this prayer, we've talked about the proportion and the priority of God in their prayer, but what is it specifically about God that they focus on? And it's really two things. It's one big umbrella, and there are two subpoints under that. We're only going to talk about one today. The big overarching truth about God, category of truth about God that you see them focusing on in their prayers, that God is the sovereign master of all things. See where they go immediately? Creation. You're the creator. Now, the second part of their prayer focuses on his sovereign mastery over the details of history. When they reflect on Psalm 2 and talk about how God, according to his purpose and his predestining decree, had assembled and gathered in Jerusalem all the players in the drama of his son's crucifixion. We're going to talk about that next week, that aspect of it, as we get ready for Easter on Palm Sunday. But what I want to focus on this morning is that God is shown to us in this prayer to be the sovereign master of all things, particularly in his identity as the creator of all things. Now, when most translations, including my beloved NAS, they translate the way God is addressed at the beginning of the prayer as Lord. I can't remember whether the NIV does that. Does the NIV do that? Okay. Well, that's tricky, because that's actually not what that word means. A better translation of that word is master. The Greek word that's used there is the word from which we get our English word despot, which has a negative connotation in English. In Greek, that word means unchallengeable power and control over something. He's a master. And they immediately begin by focusing on God as the master, and particularly as the master over creation. Verse 24, Lord, Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice how broadly they ascribe his creator's glory to him. Three spheres, the earth, the heavens, the sea, all those three spheres, you're the creator of not just them, but everything that's in them. You didn't just create the places, you created the populations that go into those places. Now that's a huge statement. You might say, what is that? What does God's creatorship have to do with the crisis that they're facing? How is that practical? Well, let's think about this. I mean, this is a big statement for them to make. You're the creator of the earth and the heaven and the sea and all that is in them. That's a big statement for them, but it's a much bigger statement for us and ought to be. That was meant to encourage them and humble them. It ought to do way more than that for us. You know why? Because Peter didn't get the National Geographic delivered to his house every month in the mail, like I do. What Peter knew about the earth is nothing in comparison to what we know. There were whole continents he'd never heard of. Species, he'd never been to the Amazon jungle, seeing those little tree frogs. It's unbelievable what we know about the earth. He'd never gone into the earth. He'd never spelunked. He'd never seen the scientific studies that tell us what the core of the earth is. He'd never been to the bottom of the ocean. He'd never been in a submarine. He didn't know about those weird fish that have their own lights. He'd never seen a whale, probably, or a great white shark, or an orca. He'd never seen any of that. But we have the Nature Channel, the Discovery Channel, National Geographic. We know way more about the earth than Peter knew. I looked this up. It hit me this week. I said, how much does the earth weigh? I was working on this. I'm like, how heavy is the earth? So I looked it up. And the earth is nothing. It's nothing. It's like a little ping pong ball that God just goes like that to. Right? It's like that. The earth weighs 6 sextillion. That's a 6 with 21 zeros after it. 6 sextillion, 569 quintillion tons. It's just the earth. It's just the earth. And then in the same thing I was reading, it said this, that what we know, it's not just true about the earth, it's true about the heavens, right? Peter had never seen the bottom of the ocean. He didn't know the sea. He didn't know the heavens. What we know about the heavens, we have the Hubble telescope. And you should write your congressman and say, keep the Hubble telescope. You should. You should make donations to your congressman so that we keep the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope is important because it helps us see that verse 24 is way more important to us than it was to them. Okay? Do you know, I read this was unbelievable, that what we can see And what we know about the mass of the universe, with all of our projections and all of our calculations, only accounts for 4% of the mass of the universe. Which means that there's 96% of the mass of the universe that scientists basically had to create other categories for, called dark energy and dark matter, which I take to mean, we don't know. That's what that is. If they knew, they wouldn't call it dark energy and dark matter, in my opinion. 96% of the universe, we have no idea what it is. And yet God knows. He created the universe and all that is in it. Think about that. That the one you address is master. He's master of little birds and giant galaxies, little insects and bacteria and supernovas and snowflakes, right? And queens and kings and countries and empires and quasars and black holes and blackbirds. This is who they address. They're keeping, what they're doing is they're putting, as they focus on God as creator, they're putting their problem into its proper scale. That's so often the difficulty for us, right? When you get this wrong, when you get it reversed, what happens is the problem, the crisis looms so large and God looms so small. He is not a little thing. We ought to be very different from non-believers when we face trials, because we have a God who is glorious. So God is creator. He's sovereign. You know, this struck me this week. Just one more thought about this. As I was reading Job this week in the McShane program, it hit me. You know, this is one of those obvious things, like, why didn't I ever think about this before? It is, you know, the kinds of questions that get raised in Job about the nature of God are the most profound questions, right? I mean, why do you allow suffering? Tell me about your justice, God. Tell me about your goodness, God. I mean, those go right to the heart of the mystery of God's character, right? Those are the highest questions you can possibly ask about God. And chapter 38 through 42 are really God's rebuttal of the men and Job's response in repentance. Now, if you're God and people are asking you questions about your justice and your goodness and your wisdom and all those things, what's your strategy? And that goes on for 37 chapters, by the way. What's your strategy going to be to rebut those arguments? Are you going to answer those arguments in their own terms and say, well, let me give you a theological proof. I am good. And then just go down the list of all their objections. That's not what God does. It's very interesting. God does not meet their arguments at the level of their arguments. He rebuts their arguments by saying, Job, look around you. Look at the dirt clods under your feet. He does that in chapter 38. He says, do you know what it takes to make a dirt clod? Do you, Job, do you fill the jars of water in the clouds? Do you direct and summon the lightnings so that they come to you and say, here we are? Do you pour the rain from the clouds? Have you counted the clouds, Job? Just look down and look up. That's my answer to you, Job. And then in chapter 41, which is the climax, what is God's closing argument to Job? He says, it's one animal, only one animal. He says, look at the crocodile. Just look at the crocodile. I don't have to say anything else to you except look at the crocodile. Can you handle a crocodile? Can you wrestle with your hands a crocodile? Can you go up to him, not only admire the way all the scales of his body fit together, but can you actually contend with a crocodile? Then what makes you think that you can contend with me? Right? God's argument to Job is to say, look at creation. The way they pray at the forefront, given this crisis that they're in, is to remember that God is the creator, the master of all things. That's a big truth and ought to encourage us. Now, finally, they pray doxologically. Now, what I mean by that is their goal is the glory of God. This is the focus of their hearts. This is their passion in this prayer. Notice the goal of their prayers. Given what they're going through, right? You might expect them to ask, "Now, Lord," verse 29, "Now, Lord, please eliminate all of their threats. Please allow us to escape any hardship. Please turn the Sanhedrin around. Please help us to have our families be safe and for us to keep our jobs." Notice they don't go there. You notice what they're praying? They don't ask for safety, relief, comfort, and ease. Not at all. What they actually ask for is something that is guaranteed to intensify the conflict, isn't it? Because what do they ask for? They say, "We're your servants. Would you grant that we, as your servants, we understand ourselves, you're the master. You're the master of the universe. You're the Lord. We are not. We've read Job 38 through 42. We get it. And we know that our lives belong to you, and you've redeemed our lives in your Son, Jesus Christ. They belong to you. We've been ransomed by Him. You own us twice. You created us, and you redeemed us. And so what we want is to spend our lives in a way that will bring you glory. So would you grant that we would speak your word with all confidence? Grant that in the pressure cooker of this trial, we would be faithful witnesses. Because having not spared your own Son, but delivered Him up for us, we are confident that all other things will be given to us through Him." And so they pray in a way that is radically centered on God's glory. That's their heartbeat. They want God. And they want Him to be honored. And their petitions flow out of this truth of His creatorship and His ownership. Take note of their threats. Honor yourself. Grant that we would speak your word with confidence. Extend your hand to heal. Right? Glorify yourself. Draw attention to yourself and not to us. So, we've got Easter in 2 weeks. There are a pile of invitations out there on that table. And every one of us in this room who's a believer has people in our lives where we have just stunk as witnesses. Right? Aren't there people in your life that you just go, "Man, you know, every conversation I have with that person, I just blow it. I'm a chicken, or I say the wrong thing. I'm not bold. I just am always off target. I never seem to be... I always tremble. Either they're my boss, or I've known them a long time, or they're a family member," which in some ways is the hardest because they know what a sinner you are better than anyone else. And so who are you, Mr. Hypocrite, to tell me that I need to repent? That's kind of fresh experience for me. But we've all got people in those categories, right, where we just go, I'm just awful with that person, and I just long to see that be captured by God and become one of those relationships where I can move with a boldness that does not belong to me, that's not my property, but that flows out of my delight-filled embrace of the truth that I have a master who is infinitely powerful and who has this intention of such unimaginable kindness towards hard-hearted unbelievers that He would want me to carry the gospel to them. Will you empower me to do this? So what I want to ask you to do, my friends, is to take up this prayer. Take it up, especially verses 29 through 30. Take it up and make it your own and pray with those people in mind and with invitations in hand. Pray that God would open their hearts to come and be bold to hand them and speak to them about an invitation. It would be a glorious thing to have this room full of people on Easter Sunday to hear about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Is that something you want? It's something I want. And God would love for that to be given to us. But it is so often the case that God will wait for His people to ask Him and then to act. You see, they don't just say, "God, will you just convert a bunch of people out there? Go get the 10 and make them come to our church." That's not what they pray. They say, "We're your bondservants. Send us. and speak to them with power through us. Please do that. Do not leave without picking up those invitations, please. And we will trust God to do His drawing work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Master, Lord of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, we are your bondservants. So would you grant now that we would, by the power of your Spirit and for the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, speak your word with all confidence because of Christ, while you extend your hand to heal and you perform signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.